Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this morning, and we recognize our dependence upon you to understand the Scripture and to apply it to our lives. And we thank you that this is your Word, God, that your Spirit has inspired it, that you have revealed it to us on these pages, and that we can now seek to understand it by his illumination. Help us to understand it and apply its truths for our lives. Especially convict our hearts where we need to be convicted, and help us to truly seek to live for Christ and his glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd say there are many theological conundrums, challenges that we sometimes face, that we're trying to answer. For example, how do you explain the Trinity? How do you explain a Bible that is written by God and man? How did God create the world in seven literal days? There's many issues of Scripture and theology that we may have trouble sometimes trying to give a clear and articulate answer to that really makes sense and answers the question. But probably one of the most perplexing matters that I think Christians are faced with regards how to explain the presence of what is commonly called carnal Christians. How do we explain carnal Christians in our churches? Those who profess faith in Christ and yet live an earthly, self-centered life, not unlike the way a common unbeliever lives. How do you explain that person? While we readily acknowledge varying degrees of maturity among Christians, we certainly all understand that is true. We understand that each of us still battles remnants of sin in our lives. Not one person in here can legitimately say, I am without sin, I never sin. Why do some professing Christians live in what seems to be a continual state of carnality? And what are we to do about that? The dictionary defines the term carnal as simply, quote, relating to physical, especially sexual needs and activities, end quote. However, the term is used more broadly in some English Bibles. For example, if you're using a King James or a New King James version of the Bible, then you see a wider connotation of this word. Both of them use this word in verses 1 and 3 of this morning's passage. The NIV has a synonym for it, simply translated as worldly. Worldly Christians. In other words, a carnal person is a worldly, fleshly individual concerned mainly with the things of the here and now, and therefore living to that end. A carnal life, a fleshly life. And so the question before us this morning in this passage is, what does a carnal Christian look like, and what is our obligation in confronting such an individual? I would suggest to you that the term itself is an oxymoron, since a Christian should be one who not only believes in Christ and strives to live in obedience to his commands, but he's one who lives for the things of eternity, not the things of this earth. He strives to glorify God in all that he does, to keep his eyes on the things above, not on the things of this earth. How then can any true Christian be categorized as carnal? And yet this is precisely the issue at question in these verses. If you would stand with me and turn open in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to read the opening four verses. Just four verses this morning, and yet they have some profound truth in them. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4. We read in those verses, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men?" You may be seated. In considering what carnality looks like in a believer, Paul exposes here some characteristics. Remember that he had just differentiated between the natural man and the spiritual man in the previous three verses. If you look at verse 14, he talks about the natural man. He distinguishes them in terms of their spiritual judgment, or perhaps better, the ability to examine spiritual things, what he is able to appraise. Verse 14 and 15. The natural man is incapable of accepting or understanding the things of the Spirit of God, because they are spiritually appraised or examined. In fact, the text says they are foolishness to him, just again as the cross is foolishness to the world. This is the man who, being still in his human, natural state, is not indwelt by the Spirit of God. He does not know God. He is an unbeliever. The spiritual man, however, is indwelt by the Spirit of God. He is therefore able to examine or appraise all things. He is very simply a Christian, one in whom the Spirit of God dwells. He appraises all things, but is himself appraised by no one, meaning that no one can accurately examine him or judge him who is not also indwelt by the Spirit of God, submitted to the Spirit of God. And ultimately, it is only God who can examine him correctly. Paul will get to that in chapter 4. The point that Paul now brings to bear on the Corinthians, however, is unlike what is expected of the spiritual man, the Corinthians are not living as though the Spirit of God indwells them. They are not living as Christians. Rather, they are living like the natural man of verse 14, who does not have the Spirit. To use Paul's term, they are living like men of flesh, carnal or worldly people. Men of flesh is the New American Standard translation. Again, this is still a concern that every pastor, I think, every genuinely concerned pastor has for those in the church today. That those who profess faith in Christ will truly live as Christians and not as fleshly, carnal people. The passage therefore continues the thought from last week as Paul provides three marks of a carnal Christian. So you might identify and confront those living in this manner. Three marks of a carnal Christian. So you can identify them, or yourself in some cases, and confront those people. We'll talk about that. We must be able to recognize when the life of a professing Christian is more consistent with that of an unbeliever, a worldly person, than representing our Lord. And these verses provide somewhat of a short little blueprint of carnality. Yet notice that Paul directly confronts their current spiritual condition with great force. In other words, it's not okay with Paul that these Christians are still living fleshly lives. His questions bring this out. And beloved, it should not be okay with us either. It should not be acceptable to us in the body of Christ just to have people who claim to know Christ, but they live as though they are very worldly, fleshly oriented people. And I think we need to be concerned enough for one another that we do not remain silent when those in this body are living in such a manner. As Paul does here, this is the obligation of those who are spiritual to carry out. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says this. He says, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted." In other words, we can fall also. Even if we're a spiritual person, we can fall also. We can be tempted. If we are to restore a brother or sister caught in any trespass, then we must be willing to confront, rebuke, exhort, reprove, pick your word. We need to do that for that brother or sister who is living in a carnal manner. Biblical confrontation is the most loving act you can do for such a person, accompanied by prayer, in order to help the individual recognize the pattern he or she has fallen into. Again, the Bible tells us God is not mocked. Those of us who name the name of Christ and then do not live in accordance with Christ can expect God to act, whether that be with discipline or even temporal judgment, for he will do that for those who belong to him, who live as though they are non-Christians. But before we confront, we have to be able to recognize what it means to be fleshly. And this seems to be what Paul addresses with the Corinthians as he proceeds with the letter. In his book, So Great Salvation, though I don't agree with much of this book, Charles Ryrie writes perceptively of these Christians. He says this, quote, "In general terms, Paul characterizes them as walking or living like men. Certainly other Christian men are not meant, but unsaved people of the world. Paul can only mean that these carnal Corinthians lived like unsaved men. That clarifies why the word carnal can label both unbelievers and believers, simply because the lifestyles of both are the same. The cure for the unbeliever's carnality is salvation. The cure for the believers is to grow in the Lord." End quote. Beloved, I ask this morning, are you growing in the Lord? Or are you living in a state that could be termed by God's word as carnal? It's an important question. The first mark of a carnal Christian then is quite simply in verses 1 to 2, one who is characterized by spiritual infancy. Characterized by spiritual infancy. That's the first mark. Verses 1 and 2 bring this out. He says he could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. It's evident that Paul views the Corinthians as true Christians. Notice he calls them brethren, as we have seen over and over again. That is a term of endearment normally reserved for fellow Christians, especially in his letters to the churches. You might say the exception is when he tacks on the prefix false in front of brethren, such as in 2 Corinthians 11:26 or Galatians 2:4. Obviously, false brethren are just that. They're fake. They're pseudo. They're not real brethren. He also refers to those of Jewish descent as brethren, as his brethren of the flesh, of the same descent in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. Paul was not questioning the salvation of the Corinthians, but he was confronting the manner in which they were living, and it was a serious problem. In contrast to the spiritual man of verse 15, he reminds them of how he could not speak to them as such. Among the mature, chapter 2, verse 6, he says that he spoke the wisdom of God, and yet he was not able to speak to the Corinthians as though they were spiritual men at all. And I believe he's going back here, talking about when he first arrived at Corinth. When he first arrived, he could not address them in this manner. We'll get to the end of verse 2 in a moment, which is the real issue. He still can't. But in the beginning, he spoke to them as if speaking to men of flesh, carnal. That's what they were. They were weak and sinful. The word here is interesting. And I'm not going to go into this in detail, but the word in verse 1 is a little bit different from the word used twice in verse 3. The word in verse 1 means to be made up of flesh. It doesn't have blame assigned to it so much. It's not so much focused on their guilt as their condition. They are made of flesh. Using the analogy of physical stages of maturation, he spoke to them as to infants in Christ. Just as every Christian starts off as a baby in Christ and needs the appropriate food, the Corinthians were the same. They were infants in Christ. That's how he had to speak to them in the beginning. A little baby is incapable of any nourishment but milk. That's what a baby can take in. However, once there is normal growth, solid food becomes desirable and necessary. So this is what Paul gave the Corinthians, figuratively speaking. According to verse 2, he gave them milk, not solid food. He could not give them solid food at the beginning of his ministry. They were not able to receive it. Now, 5 years later, he could not feed it to them either. And that's the reason for the strong rebuke. Now, I would suggest to you, milk in this case probably refers to the introductory teachings of the Christian faith, the message of Christ's death and resurrection, God's requirements for an obedient life, the future judgment, things of that nature. If so, then solid food would be equivalent to more in-depth teaching on the great doctrines of Scripture, leading to deeper understanding of all the riches of Christ in the gospel, its implications for our lives. In I think we're familiar with this. As you first come to faith in Christ, you know very little about the things of God and the Scriptures. You start to grow and learn, you learn a lot more. In reality, however, the message of the gospel is, in a sense, both milk and meat. The problem for the Corinthians was that their love of human wisdom had really interfered with being able to grasp the true wisdom of God in the cross. So here's a helpful question to ask yourself regarding your own spiritual maturity, and that is, are you able to receive spiritual solid food? Or are you more like a baby continuing on milk? While being an infant in Christ is understandable for a new believer, it is not acceptable as a state of living. And so when we get to the end of verse 2 here, Paul makes a strong assertion that exposes their current fleshly condition, that they are continuing in their Christian faith several years later, probably as much as 5 years later, as though they are still infants. He says, "Indeed, even now you are not yet able." Even now, Corinthians, you're not yet able to receive it. He gives a stinging assessment of their real spiritual condition. They might view themselves as spiritually mature, gifted Christians, but their true condition is fleshly. Their behavior shows it. Now, what do you call an infant that never grows? Call it a sick baby. In fact, there's a medical condition called primary immunodeficiency. Primary immunodeficiency, in which one of the symptoms is a failure of the infant to gain weight or grow normally. This was the spiritual condition of the Corinthians. They were Christians. They professed to believe in Christ, crucified and resurrected. They gathered for worship. Most importantly, they possessed the Spirit. Otherwise, again, he could not call them brethren. In that sense, they were spiritual. They had the Spirit. Again, Romans 8, 9, as I read last week, reminds us that if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he doesn't belong to him. He's not a Christian. So they were spiritual in the sense that they had the Spirit, and yet in their behavior and their thinking, they were not acting like spiritual people. So Paul could not speak to them as spiritual even many years later. Like so many in the church today, they continued living as though they were still controlled by fleshly interests. Theirs was an abnormal condition. An abnormal condition for spiritual people. And so it limited Paul's ability to speak to them as normal, Spirit-filled Christians. And again, ostensibly, all Christians begin as infants. We all begin as little babes in Christ, and so pass through a stage of growth that perhaps is like this. But it should never become a perpetual state that a believer lives in. So in light of this first mark of a carnal Christian, beloved, the question is, can we identify those people? And are we willing to help them to point out that they need to grow beyond where they're at? They need to get on track, as it were. Because you don't have to be a pastor or have a title in the church to help somebody grow in Christ. In fact, Chris and myself and others of us who are in leadership would argue that the more we see you doing these things, the more successful our ministry is. 2 Timothy 2:2 reminds us that we are to be reproducing what we do in others who will do the same thing. The goal of identifying such people then is to come alongside of them, to help them, so that we can get them back on track. However, be sure that you yourself are not living as a carnal person. You need to examine your own heart, your own life. Make sure you have not fallen into such a pattern. So that first mark is very simply, they were characterized by spiritual infancy as infants in Christ. There is a second mark, looking at verse 3, comes in the person's behavior, which by definition makes him carnal. Carnality is exhibited by fleshly behavior. This is almost circular reasoning here. A carnal person exhibits fleshly behavior. It really defines what it is. After the stinging rebuke, Paul makes the bold assertion, "For you are still fleshly or carnal, for you are still fleshly. That's the problem. And again, as I just mentioned, it's a different word from the one used in verse 1, although it's closely related. It implies more blame. Someone living controlled by the flesh. Someone living as characterized by the flesh. Whereas the word in verse 1 emphasizes they're simply being made up of flesh. They are weak, they are sinful, but now they are actually characterized. They are living this way. Paul charges them as being characterized in this manner twice in this one verse. Verse 3 is crucial. The second time he does so by way of a rhetorical question, which expects a yes answer. He exposes their behavior as that of mere men. Again, what is a mere man? A man who is void of the Spirit. In this context, a non-Christian. First of all, it is evident in their jealousy and strife. They exhibit this fleshly behavior by their sins of jealousy and strife. Getting back to the matter with which Paul opened the letter back in chapter 1 and verse 11 and following, their sin was being manifest in both their attitudes and their actions. Their attitudes are contrary to those of the Spirit. Again, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, etc., etc. And in contrast to that, they had jealousy and strife. Jealousy could be translated envy. Jealousy over what others in their midst possessed. Focused so much on themselves and what they don't have, they were jealous of others. And it only led to infighting, quarrels and contention. The word strife is the same word translated quarrels in the plural in verse 11. Strife, infighting. These behaviors now characterize the Corinthians. And notice that in both passages, in chapter 1, verse 11, and here in verse 3, he asserts that these things are present. They are in their midst. It's right there among them. The very kinds of sins that characterize mere men, sinners, were being exhibited among God's saints. And you know, these sins are normally listed with other vices that are unbecoming to Christians. For example, Galatians 5, verses 19 and 20, Paul lists the deeds of the flesh, or at least the first bulk of those deeds. They are contrary to the fruit of the Spirit. He says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions." In contrasting the deeds of darkness with the armor of light, he writes to the Romans in chapter 13, verse 13, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." In other words, he lists these two sins, jealousy and strife, that are among the Corinthians, with some of the worst sins that a Christian could commit, anyone could commit. They are completely out of place for the people of God, just as much as immorality and drunkenness and idolatry and so forth. And yet they are sins that characterize people of flesh. And this is why he also comments on their behavior as at the end of verse 3, he says they are living like non-Christians. He says, "And are you not walking like mere men?" Literally, it's according to man. Are you not walking according to the way just men walk? Mere men? Again, it's a rhetorical question. He phrases it in such a way that the answer is yes. "Though they have the Spirit, they are living," which is the sense of the word walking, "living like a person with a strictly human, earthly outlook on life." It's a carnal person. Paralleling the word fleshly, to live like mere men, is to live life with your own interests at the forefront, rather than the interests of others or the interests of Christ. It is to live with your own interests in such a way so that you are selfish. You live selfishly, as though all that matters is what happens on this earth in the here and now. It's lacking an eternal perspective. And their jealousy and strife provide the evidence that this is the pattern of their lives. Walking according to man. You know, I remember how from the time I really first began to sincerely try to follow after Christ, I was in high school. You know, I struggled to understand this common pattern of so many who profess faith in Him, in Christ. How there could be such a lack of desire for spiritual things, to attend Bible studies, to witness to friends, to talk about Christ, to help others grow in Christ. How could that be? How could people be so comfortable in the world and yet profess faith in Christ? Why would they not want to separate themselves from the world? And I wrestled with those questions. And it seemed as though many were quite comfortable with the world and its values. And my kind of very simple conclusion was that, well, there must be two kinds of Christians in the church. There's those of us who take our faith really seriously, and then there's others who don't, although they must be saved. Has anyone ever wrestled with that question? Everyone ever thought about that? Or is it just me? Wonder sometimes about that? See, beloved, the point Paul makes here in these verses is that this should not be so among believers. There's not two kinds or two classes of Christians based on whether one person wants to receive rewards and really please the Lord or not, or another person is uninterested in full devotion to Christ. There's not two classes of Christians. Not back then, not today, not ever. Doesn't mean that Christians don't sin, but there's not these two classes that it's okay, you can choose which one you want to fall into. For those who name the name of Christ and yet behave in this fashion, they need to be confronted, rebuked, and challenged to cease from such living. I like Gordon Fee's concise summary. He writes this, quote, "Paul, of course, does not mean to say they do not have the Spirit. They do, and that's the problem, because they are thinking and behaving otherwise. The argument has considerable bite. Therefore, because his ultimate point is, stop it. People of the Spirit simply must stop behaving the way you are," end quote. In other words, there's only two words the Corinthians needed to really listen to and really heed. And those are the words, stop sinning. Stop sinning. I would tell you that today. If you are a believer in Christ and you are in patterns of sin, stop sinning. It's not appropriate for a believer. And if I can let you in on just a little secret here, beloved, all of us are vulnerable. All of us are vulnerable to falling into carnal patterns of lifestyles. Any one of us is capable of fleshly thinking and behavior, just as we are able to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit. You could argue that every time we sin, we've gone back to a carnal type of lifestyle. The question you might ask yourself is, what is the pattern of your life? What are you characterized by? Would you consider yourself characterized honestly before God by being spiritual or being fleshly? Now, on this whole matter of confrontation, I want you to take stock of something in these verses. Because notice that Paul does not approach the Corinthians in a vacuum. He doesn't do so in ignorance. He does not needlessly criticize them, but he points out their specific sin. And I want to offer you four prerequisites that I would highly recommend, if not even suggest, are mandatory for confronting a carnal Christian. You say, I know somebody, Pastor. I know someone that I need to talk to. Or I probably should, even though I may be intimidated. Let me give you four prerequisites before you confront. Number one, it must be based on a relationship from which you may speak into the person's life. You need to have some sort of a relationship, and hopefully a well-established relationship, to speak into the person's life. Because if you have no relationship, then your words are likely to fall on deaf ears at best. That doesn't mean you shouldn't maybe say something, but it won't have the impact. Remember, Paul had planted the church at Corinth. He had provided their initial instruction in Christ. He knew these people. He loved these people. He had poured himself out for these people. He was genuinely concerned for them as a church. Likewise, you cannot speak this boldly to every quote-unquote carnal Christian you know. But you need to speak to those whom you have a relationship, with whom you have a relationship. You might even be a spiritual father to someone, as Paul was to the Corinthians. He's going to call them his beloved children in chapter 4, verse 14. You know, that person is an obvious candidate. Maybe there's a person who's been a close friend of yours through the years or from years ago. Maybe it's a fellow church member with whom you ministered. You need to consider, does God want me to talk to that person to try to bring, call them back to truly living for Christ? You know, as a pastor, I will take the initiative to speak to you who are part of this church if need be. But I cannot speak in the same manner to every person who comes along. I'll usually try to say something if it's clear to me they claim to be a Christian, because I care about the honor of Christ. And I care enough about the honor of Christ that I don't want someone claiming to be a Christian and shaming the name of Christ. So I'll say something. But it doesn't have as much weight as when there's a relationship there. And Paul had a relationship with them. A second prerequisite is it must be based on an accurate knowledge and understanding of the circumstances. It should be based on an accurate knowledge of what's going on. Again, Paul had received reliable reports from those of Chloe's household. Chris read that this morning. He was able to write informatively. They could not reply to Paul, "Well, hey, Paul, you haven't been around for 5 years. You don't know what we're going through." They couldn't say that. He knew what their condition was, firsthand in the beginning and now from these reports. And it had been confirmed by their condition. Once again, they are fleshly. They're walking like mere men. And the more you know of the circumstances a person is in, the better informed you will be to confront their carnality, to exhort them. The less you know, the further your rebuke will be from hitting the mark. A third suggestion is it must be based on clear evidence of sin, not personal preferences. You know, we love to have everyone see things our way. We all have our preferences. We like everyone to agree with our preferences. But that is not enough to confront somebody, because they happen not to agree with us. Paul did not confront them over notorious gray areas of the Christian faith, but there was actual sin in their lives, real sin. Again, we just discussed, these were sins that characterize very worldly people, fleshly people. If we cannot point out a person's sin from Scripture, then we need to step back and consider, is this just a preference, a personal preference? You know, there's endless matters on which Christians disagree, sometimes very strongly. Feelings as to whether an issue is appropriate or not. Whether it's from music to dancing to issues of parenting, the examples can be multiplied. Smoking, drinking, watching certain movies or programs, those things lead the list. But when a professing Christian has crossed the line into areas God has identified as sin, clearly sin, then we need to be willing to confront that person, that individual. This is something that I think none of us probably like to do. But did you know the Bible repeatedly calls us to do this? Matthew 18, verse 15, Galatians 6, 1, 2 Thessalonians 3, 15, James 5, 19. Those are just some of the passages we could turn to. Beloved, if we are not willing to confront a sinning brother or sister, then who will? Unbelievers? Not likely, not usually. You wait for a pastor to come along and have him do it? That's not what God's Word teaches. All of us need to be willing to do this. And number four, it must not only be based on a relationship and based on an accurate knowledge, based on clear evidence of sin, but it also must be accompanied by examples from present behavior. Have some examples ready. Because if you cannot give examples of how the person's sin is manifesting itself, then you leave him or her in a state of kind of guilty confusion. They know they are guilty, yet they are confused as to why. You know, I think all of us would have to admit we have blind spots. We have those areas in our lives where We sometimes fall into patterns of behavior, speaking or thinking, which need to be pointed out to us. And I confess, I mean, I never enjoy having people confront me like this. But when it's necessary, I need to receive it. I need to at least consider what I'm told. I mean, this is one of those times when my stomach kind of drops and gets knot when someone says, George, I need to talk to you about something. Half the time I'm going, okay, what do I do now? What is it now that I need to be talked to about? You know, I messed up again. But if I need to hear it, I need to hear it. And Paul did this with the Corinthians. And so it leads to the third mark of a carnal Christian. The third mark. Not only characterized by spiritual infancy, not only fleshly, but in their case especially, it was demonstrated by a party spirit. Look at verse 4. A party spirit. Not a celebratory spirit. Okay, I'm not talking about a party like, woohoo, let's have a party. But division into separate parties. You could say maybe a divisive spirit. As he pinpoints the sins which demonstrate their carnality, he illustrates how their jealousy and strife is being manifested. Again, pointing out the individual declarations some were making by claiming loyalty to individual leaders. Verse 4, he says, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" In the final analysis of their actions, again, he asks a question that exposes them as living as unsaved people. And the question again expects a yes answer. It underscores the urgent need for repentance in their case. It's not that they are mere men, if we mean they are unsaved, that they do not have God's Spirit living in them. But again, there is no difference between them and their actions and that of unbelievers. And so again, Paul returns to the major issue he began with in chapter 1, verse 11. Their quarrels have led to this. They are divided by personality cults. And again, neither Paul nor Apollos was encouraging this. Neither one of those great men of the faith and leaders among their church wanted these people to claim them as their leader and then cause division in the church. But that's what was happening. They didn't want to see fleshly pride and jealousy and strife coming about. But with this reintroduction of their party spirit, Paul will proceed to expound on what the true role of ministers is in the church. What is the role of ministers in the church? What are they to be doing to build up the body of Christ? And he will go into that next. The fact that only Paul and Apollos are mentioned reminds us that they are the two primary spiritual leaders in Corinth. Again, Paul planted the church. Apollos came around and continued probably to pastor the church for a while. And while this third mark of carnality is still a threat to the church today, it depends on the individuals and what's going on in the life of the church and so forth. Anytime Christians pledge their loyalty to a particular spiritual leader, obviously division can enter in. And perhaps going back to the infants in Christ, which the Corinthians were characterized by, it made them especially vulnerable to this. It's common for new believers to attach themselves to certain church leaders, especially those who have had the biggest influence on their lives. That can cause problems sometimes. But the question this morning, in considering this, and these three marks, is are you a carnal Christian? Because these provide somewhat of a checklist for you to consider. If you are incapable of receiving instruction beyond the basics, then you may be carnal. If you are fleshly in your behavior, and you know, God knows, you know, even if you can hide all of that at church. But if you're living like a non-Christian who is void of God's Spirit, then you are obviously carnal by definition. Finally, if you are still more devoted to individual leaders than you are to Christ and His body, then you are carnal. You have yet to learn what is the proper role of ministers in the church. And if so, please come back next week so you can hear. Beloved, stepping back from this, I think it's honest to say that the greatest concern regarding carnal Christians is this: when there is no difference between them and mere men, the question has to at least be considered, is that carnal Christian really a Christian at all? Is he really a Christian at all? We know it can happen because it's here in the text. We know people who are professing believers can fall into sins and patterns of sin and sometimes great sin. But when it continues, are they really Christians at all? There are not two classes of Christians. Don't be fooled. There's only those who are striving to obey Christ and those who are not, those who are continuing in sin. And both will likely understand that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, and both will may feel secure in their salvation. But the latter are warned not to continue in such a state. We know from Scripture every Christian will give an account, will answer to his Lord, give an account for the life that he lived in this body. If a carnal Christian does indeed belong to Christ, which, again, if he is a Christian, he does, he has the Spirit of God living in him, then he or she will suffer a most unfortunate recompense on that day, even though the individual's eternal life is secure. Beloved, the most loving thing we can do, like Paul, is to confront such a person, to exhort them to be faithful to Christ, to live in obedience to Christ. And we need to be spiritual enough, if we can use that term, exhibit the characteristics of the Spirit, so that we can identify and confront those people among us. Let's pray that God will give us grace to do so. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time today and this time to consider these verses, and we recognize that this is not something that is rare, but is often all too common. We know, God, that the own propensity of our own flesh, how we can so easily fall into sin ourselves. God, help us not to ever allow ourselves to fall into patterns of sin as the Corinthians had. We ask You to help us to be insightful enough to understand Your Word enough to be able to identify, and then bold enough and loving enough to confront those that need to be confronted, as Paul even does here, boldly calling them still fleshly, pointing out their sin, helping them. Help us to be faithful in this, we ask, God. We thank You for what we learn here. We pray that we can continue to understand what Your Spirit has to teach us from this letter as Paul goes into discussing the role that ministers have in the church and building up the body of Christ and the great accountability they have before You, God. Help us to understand Your Word, to be able to apply it in our lives. We pray these things for Your glory and honor, asking it in Jesus' name. Amen.